Well, good morning. If you guys don't know who I am, I'm Caleb Bird. I'm the director of student ministries here at Faith Community Church. So over the youth ministry and over the college and career ministry and somehow coffee ministry, I don't know exactly how that all got paired together. Probably because they think I need the caffeine because of the other two ministries, but very, very glad that Richard asked me to step in and teach. And so, although I'll admit, as I'm looking around the room, I'm seeing a lot of college and career students. So, like Peter says, it's always good to be reminded. So, a little bit, some of it's going to be review. This is what we've been going through in college group, is 2 Corinthians. Some of you, you're just getting your break from Corinthians. I don't know how long. How long has Richard been going through? Or I guess he's done now, right? Well, good. Well, let's just start 2 Corinthians while he's out of town. We'll just, he'll come back and is like, sorry, we've taken over the class. We're doing 2 Corinthians. And yeah, so we started this in college group. And really the reason we started it was just in discussion with another brother. We just kind of were like, what book has our church not done? And so just looking through, I was like, I don't think anyone's actually stopped to go through 2 Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians might be one of those books that you know a lot of different verses just in your own recollection, but you may not actually even know what the whole theme of the book is about. You guys obviously have some familiarity just because you have been going through 1 Corinthians and finished it. But if, as you might know, 1 Corinthians is actually the second letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. And then after 1 Corinthians, things were going downhill very quickly. And so he wrote another letter that followed, which is a lost letter, also known as the severe letter, where he wrote some very tough things for them to have to listen to. And then he actually then sends a messenger, and they seem to have been repented. And they end up coming to repentance, and the message back to Paul is so thankful that they are actually turning back to the Lord. And so this letter that we're actually going to be looking at, and really just a certain section as you're flipping there, this section is, rather the letter, is really Paul just trying to give them an understanding of, I'm thankful that there seems to be repentance, but there's still some issues. And I would say there's two main issues with the Corinthian church at this stage when he writes this. Issue number one is that they have allowed these false teachers to influence the church in such a way that they're now skewing their understanding of ministry. It's skewing their understanding of the gospel. And with that as well is the second issue, and that is their view of Paul. And really, if you think about it, those two things go together. Because all they have to do, any leader that comes into that wants to kind of take control, take over the ship, you know, in some ways, is you just need to slide in and you need to convince them that you're more dependable, you're more trustworthy than the person they currently look up to, which is exactly what happened. And so they started kind of sowing these lies. Just an example of one of the lies that they came up with is Paul was going through immense persecution, immense suffering. And what ended up happening is these false leaders stepped in and said, well, you know why? You know why Paul's going through all that suffering? It's because he's living a secret sinful life, and this is the Lord's discipline on his life. And if you're just a young sheep that's not really thinking clearly, and again, they don't even have the full canon of Scripture at this point, you're sitting there thinking like, oh, man, that makes so much sense. You know, I've been wondering why he's getting stoned in every single city and he's getting persecuted in every single situation. I mean, it just seems like he's going through a lot right now. And I never thought about that maybe he's just indulging secret sin and this is the Lord's judgment on his life. And so what 2 Corinthians ends up becoming is this letter of Paul trying to defend his character. But not defending in the way that you and I defend ourselves. When we defend ourselves, we're just so like consumed with what people think of us that we're sitting there, you know, like, I got to defend myself. Can you imagine if everyone actually believed those false things about me? But Paul, he doesn't defend himself for the sake of himself. He doesn't even defend himself for the sake of attacking those false teachers that are saying these things. He defends himself because he understands, and this is so key, he understands that if he can renew and revive their view of Paul, then they would start listening to his instruction, which would then inform their conscience and their heart when it comes to ministry. And so, if you're there in 2 Corinthians, I want you to flip to chapter 3, where we'll be actually this week and next week. Richard asked if I had any part 1, part 2s, and I have tons of those because I end up taking way too many notes, and so a lot of them end up flowing into a part 1, part 2. And what I've titled, really, our lesson, Nathan, I handed it off to Josh because Josh, he drives the train on Thursday night, so it's really simple. What I've titled, actually, go ahead and go to the first one, Josh. Don't lose heart in ministry. That's what I've titled our lesson. And actually, it's going to be the title of our lesson this week and next week is Don't Lose Heart in Ministry. If you can see, we're actually going to be starting, we're going to be looking at verse 7 all the way to 18 over the next 2 weeks. But let's just kind of set the playing field and actually look at verse 1 of chapter 3 so we can understand what he's about to launch into. Look at verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 3. Paul says, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again?" This is him pretty much saying, am I just defending myself again just so I can, you know, protect my reputation? Or do we need, as some people, talking about these false teachers, letters of commendation to you or from you? Corinthians, you are our letter, having been written on our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, ministered to by us, having been written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of hearts of flesh. This is probably a dagger to the Corinthians because they're sitting there saying, like, okay, we need to see your credentials. We don't actually trust that you are who you say you are. Are you really an apostle? And he's just sitting there, wait, you want a letter of recommendation? You need me to prove my credentials to you? How did the whole Corinthian church start? It's Paul. And so he says, Corinthians, you are my letter of recommendation. The mere fact that you're Christians and you're born again and you have the Spirit residing, you're the only letter we need. Look at verse 4. And such confidence that Paul has, or any Christian has, such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of a new covenant, not of letters, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. This is what Paul has been walking through with them, is trying to help them understand that he's not the problem, it's their heart. In fact, we just finished chapter 6 in college group, and he tells them that I wasn't a hindrance to you. You want to know what the hindrance was for your lack of ministry towards other people? Your own affections. It's your own heart. That's the issue all along. The Corinthians have lost their love for Paul, and consequently, their focus on ministry has been hindered. Now, I think it's important to say, because I never know kind of the room and different levels of understanding, but just so you know, everyone in this room has ministry. You may not actually have a formal ministry where you're sitting around a bunch of three-year-olds and you're singing songs and doing hand motions and, you know, leading them through a lesson, but if you are a Christian, you are in the middle of ministry right now. Some of you, it's every Thanksgiving. Every Thanksgiving is ministry. For some of you, Monday morning, you walk into work and here's ministry hitting you in the face again. For some of you, it's your own children. The ministry that you're doing is to your own children all the time. And so when I say ministry, what I'm saying is that every single one in this room has a responsibility. And in fact, I actually prefer the other word, and that's stewardship. You have a stewardship. He actually spends time, and I wish I could go through all sorts of, you know, sections of this letter because it's so good, but he actually spends time just talking about the gospel that is the light that shines into the darkness. And what a great stewardship you and I have in this. But I'll be honest. Even someone up here in formal ministry, I've been in formal ministry for 5 years. I taught at Cherokee Christian, which was obviously a ministry. And as I said, I just have unbelieving family in my life. But sometimes it gets hard. Sometimes ministry just gets weighty. I think many of us remember how it all started. A lot of times it starts because you're born again and you're just eager. You're excited. You just want to go. I mean, I remember probably the first summer I went back and saw family in North Carolina as a believer. And I'm sitting there and I won't shut up about the gospel. I'm just like talking about all these things. And definitely there's people who are like, all right, settle down. That's enough coffee, Caleb. And getting a little caught up in that. And I'm sitting there and I just can't stop talking about it. And so you're sitting there and some of you know exactly, it's like that first season of life, of having your eyes open, you just can't stop talking about it. But then what happens? It starts getting difficult, doesn't it? You're sitting there and you're plowing in the fields and you're just sitting there and you're just like, you know, metaphorically getting down on all fours and you're just looking at this plant, this seed that you threw, and you're like, any second now it's going to start growing. You sit there and stare and you're just like, it's not growing. It's not growing. Man, I was so faithful, and it's not growing. And I think we just get, a lot of times, we can start setting ourselves on a path of discouragement. Sometimes it's just as simple as we get, someone sees how, you know, quote unquote, on fire we are for the Lord, and so they offer us another opportunity. We're like, oh, I don't know. I don't know if I'm equipped for that. I don't know if I actually have the skill set to be able to step into something like that. And we start feeling discouraged in those ways, but sometimes we are encouraged and we press on and we're motivated by God's love for us and our love for other people. But then, you know what happens after that? Sometimes we just get to a point where it's like, you know, someone asks you about ministry, it's like, it's just what I do. It just becomes stale. You know, people in your office, they know you're a Christian, but has there really been any good conversation in a while? People in your family know that you live for something different, but you've gotten so comfortable with just being polite and not mentioning it that really the only thing you can talk about is politics, the weather, and maybe a sports team if it's not too heated. And so what happens is we just grow very stale. And when we start looking back, and particularly when you hear messages like this about our need to live as those carrying the stewardship of the gospel into the dark world, we can just get very discouraged. Sometimes it gets so difficult that we grow numb. And next thing you know, the ministry that's before us that used to excite us now seems to be a burden and weary. And I think even many in this room, you could describe it as simply as you've just lost heart for ministry. Why is that? Now, I'm going to go ahead and tell you, some of you are going to get really uncomfortable in a second, but I like interaction. I don't know Richard's MO, but so let me ask. Oh, he says don't talk. Well, good. Well, since he's in Germany, he doesn't care. Emily, don't say anything. Yep. No, you tell me, why is it that we lose heart so often in ministry? What are things that can happen in our heart that lead us to get discouraged in ministry? I feel like I've mentioned definitely some of them, but what are your thoughts? It also allows me to drink my secret coffee down here. Bob, go ahead. Sorry. Yeah. Yeah, I think it is. I think that we just think that if we're faithful, the Lord will provide the growth, forgetting that maybe us not seeing the growth in other people's life is the exact growth we need in our life. Yeah, what else? Yeah. Yeah.
It's just, I guess what gets discouraging is when you start feeling like I'm the one that's got to grow this.
Yeah, well, you put too much responsibility on yourself, which, to be clear, we do have responsibility. There is a need for faithfulness. There is a need of fighting our own flesh in the midst of being useful. Usefulness is always tied to holiness. It's not tied to any gifts that have been given to you necessarily. So I think a lot of times when we put that responsibility too much on ourselves, it is weighty, and we can just easily lose heart. What else? Yeah.
Also, in this world we live in where everything's constantly moving, it's hard to not always be on the lookout for something new.
Yeah.
And to settle into something that is slow growing.
Yes.
And not get distracted.
Yeah, man, I think for me in particular, so some of you may not know, I'm also in the seminary while doing these things. And so there's just times where, so my office, none of us really have offices in this building, but my office is the seminary room. And so I'll be in there working on something and, somebody just kind of pops in for a conversation and my heart so often is like, do you see I'm working? Like, I got exams next week. Like, can you just, read the room and just slowly back away and we'll pretend like this never happened? And yet, it's just like, there's, what's that? All right, let's close in prayer. I think that, man, it is so convicting to see that it's like, ministry is life. And how often is the Lord bringing ministry into your life and you're sitting there saying, well, God, that was inconvenient. I think it's just so, just a representation of how we can lose heart just because we are so concerned with our plans, our goals, that we don't understand what the Lord's trying to do. I just wrote down a few reasons why we lose heart. Number one, spiritually lazy. I don't think you have to explain that. Sometimes you lose heart in ministry just because you are spiritually lazy. Expectations are not met. That's what Bob had mentioned. Expectations are not met. There's a lack of progress. Here's a big one. This one's for me. Comparison. You start comparing other people and their influence, their giftedness, and you're sitting there and you're just like, well, there's no point in me doing it. I mean, how often are we sitting there and there's an opportunity and we're like, if I could just get like, Jeff Horn to come and just share the gospel, that would be, he's so gifted. And it's like, well, no, the Lord put you there. But we see our lack of giftedness or perceived lack of giftedness, and we easily lose heart in ministry. How about this? We get embarrassed by our own weaknesses. And so instead of going to more mature people and asking for help where we see deficiencies, we instead isolate ourselves and coil up inside of ourselves. And we can walk around on a Sunday morning and we're here, but we're not actually here. We're avoiding conversations because we just feel spiritually weak. And then here's a big one. I think a lot of times we can get spiritually weak. And I would say this one's the longevity of time. But we slowly pollute our ministry with sinful motives. Sinful motives. And what happens over time is as you slowly add the poison of narcissism into your ministry, next thing you know, you just kind of lost your appetite for all of it. Because ministry was never intended to be about you. So what do we need to do? Well, this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at two steps to gain back your heart for ministry. Two steps to gain back your heart for ministry. And like I said, this will take us 2 weeks to go through. We're going to look at the first step this morning, and that is understand our privileged ministry. Understand our privileged ministry. And then I'll go ahead and show you next week's, just so it's a little teaser for you to come back. But a second one, go ahead and put up there, Josh, is undertake our privileged opportunities. And really, this is where it has to be for every one of us. This is not just a thing in 2 Corinthians. This is all throughout the scripture. You cannot obey unless you first have the right understanding. To walk into ministry opportunities and do something without the right heart and mindset just means that you're walking into a battle without a plan. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look first at, do you understand that the ministry you have is such a privilege? It is such an amazing privilege that not only do you have in the new covenant more than some other people, but I'm going to tell you, your ministry that you have is more of a privilege than what Moses had. And I'm not just saying that to like wow you. I'm saying it because that's what the scriptures say. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. First, understand our privileged ministry. And what Paul does is he gives us three comparisons in verses 7 through 11. Three comparisons of really the ministry we have today under the new covenant and the ministry that was before in the old covenant, and really the subsequent benefits for us because of these differences. So the first comparison that we're going to look at is our ministry is living, not dead. Our ministry is living, not dead. Look at verse 7 with me in 2 Corinthians. But if the ministry of death and letters having been engraved on stones came with glory so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, which was being brought to an end, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be even more in glory? What Paul's doing is he's referring to the ministry under the Old Covenant, and this is Moses' ministry and all the other Old Testament saints, and he refers to it as the ministry of death. Now, I don't know about you, but if you like worked for a church and on your little, you know, description, it's like, oh, Caleb Bird, actually, Tim, you're here. Tim Brown, I'm in charge of the ministry of death. Are you okay with that, Tim? He's silent. Ministry of death, that's not very encouraging to say someone the ministry of death. Why does he say this? What are your thoughts? I told you I do interactive.
Well, the law reveals, as Paul says in Romans, reveals sin in us. The law, besides Paul said, I thought I was alive, and the law showed me how sinful I was, and I died.
That's right. Yeah, and Troy's taking a peek at my notes, and we're going to actually be turning to Romans here in just a moment. But the letters that were engraved on stone, obviously referring to Exodus 34, Moses coming down from the mountain with the tablets, they revealed and they exposed our sin, which brought about death. They brought about death. And of course, Paul writing to the Romans, and go ahead and flip in your Bible to Romans 7 so we can really understand why this Paul referred to this as the ministry of death. And in the Old Testament, definitely keep your finger in 2 Corinthians 7 as we flip back there, but Romans 7 really gives us the picture we need to see why he would call it the ministry of death. Romans 7, look at verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were what I would say aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were constrained, so that we would serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The law made it clear that what sin was and what sin was not. And because of our own sinful depravity, we then want to do the opposite of what's presented. If you, some of you probably didn't wake up this morning and want to put your hand onto wet paint, but the second you see a sign that says, don't touch wet paint, there's something inside you like, I got to touch that. There's just this part of us that's like, I kind of don't want to do the thing that's been asked of me. The old man that says, don't touch my lawn, you're like, I'm going to touch it. I think this is so true in our own depravity. I mean, some of you didn't really care so much about whether or not you can have coffee in the sanctuary or not, but the second we make a rule that says no coffee in the sanctuary, we're like, I'm going to bring it. No one's going to tell me what to do. Just even like going on youth camp, I almost feel like, I always feel this tension, but going to youth camp and there's that moment of like, I take about 10 minutes to go through the rules. And I feel like all I'm doing is like arousing their mind to all the different ways. Like, I didn't know I could break the rules like that. Thanks, Mr. Bird. I'm going to do number 7 later. But that's what the law does. It arouses us to our own sinfulness to want to do the very thing that we shouldn't do. And so then you may be simply asking, well, then is the law bad? Mr. Bird, maybe you just need to stop reading off the rules at camp and just kind of leave them to themselves. Well, no, keep reading. Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. Rather, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the command, worked out in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Now I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, Sin revived and I died. And this commandment, which was to lead to life, was found to lead to death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it did what? Killed me. That's pretty weighty. But notice, look back at 2 Corinthians 7. That's a weighty thing to say, but yet it came with glory. Even in the midst of everything that we just read about the realities of the old covenant, it still came with glory. In what way? Well, it says there in verse 7, back in 2 Corinthians 7, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face. Moses came down and his face was glowing from the glory of the Lord, and the people were terrified. But as you guys know, eventually the glory was brought to an end. This word, brought to an end, you could actually render it brought to an end, or you could say it's fading. And really what Paul is doing is he's kind of doing a play on words, saying that the ministry of Moses was being brought to an end, but he's really just saying the ministry of Moses was fading, just like his face was fading. His face did eventually fade after his encounter with God, but the impact it had on the Israelites, and really the impact that the law had on the Israelites and everyone after, also faded. Why? Why did the realities of the law fade in the midst of, why did the ministry of the old covenant fade and was eventually done away with? Why didn't it last? Hadassah, quiet. No, she probably would have given you the right answer. Yeah. Why did the old covenant? Yeah, go ahead, Jonathan. Why? Yes. That's right. Yeah. And there's a lot of thoughts I have, but I'm going to get too far ahead of my notes if I respond. But I would say that's it. It's incapable of actually solving the problem, which is our heart. Because it was written, the law, that is, on tablets of stone, whereas today the law is written where? In our hearts. Which is why Paul says, going back to verse 7, but if the ministry of death and letters having been engraved to stone came with glory, how will the ministry, verse 8, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be even more in glory? How glorious is that, that the law that was just written for them to look at externally now is written on your own heart? Of course, the Spirit here represents life. In fact, he just got done saying the Spirit is what brings life. The law written on stone came with glory, but the law that is now written on the hearts of believers comes with much more glory. Just a sweet reminder that the day in, day out ministry that you're doing with your kids, your family, your workplace, I mean, like, this is the glory that comes with that. Something that if Moses could look to the future and see your situation, I mean, you're probably, some of you may even be sitting here thinking that the ministry that I have is so hard. It's impossible. You don't understand my work environment. You don't understand my mother-in-law. I mean, you're sitting there and you're just like overwhelmed with the ministry that's in front of you. And Moses is looking at, he's like, are you kidding me? You actually have the law written on your heart and it comes with that much glory? I had to hold up these stone tablets and say, obey, knowing they were incapable. The ministry that you and I have today is living, it's not dead. Which leads us to our second privilege that he says, our second comparison of the privilege, and that is our ministry is righteous, not condemned. Our ministry is righteous. That is to say that our ministry that we have actually can bring about righteousness as opposed to Moses' ministry, which only could bring about condemnation. Look what he says in verse 9. For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. Paul, instead of using the comparison of death and spirit, he uses the picture of a ministry that only condemns with one that only that can actually bring about true righteousness. Really, all the law could do, like Jonathan had mentioned, is expose your sin. The law, if you want to think about it in a good way, the law was an x-ray machine. That's what the law was. All it does is it simply reveals what's already there. And what the false teachers in Corinth were doing is they were telling people, they're like, no, absolutely. When you put your arm in the x-ray machine, there's a broken bone. When you put your whole body into the machine, it actually reveals a tumor. And then how do you solve it according to the Judaizers? Well, go back to the x-ray machine. Just keep taking yourself back to the x-ray machine, and it's actually, the more you go to the x-ray machine, that's actually what's going to handle your sin. And for us now, as we understand the new covenant, we're like, well, that's lunacy. Like, you wouldn't sit there and go to the doctor, and the doctor's like, yeah, so here's the x-ray, I just let you know that we found a tumor, and, you know, we're so sorry, and you're like, well, no, it's okay, just put me back in the x-ray machine. You should take care of it. That was never the purpose of the law. The law was intended to reveal the sin, but it never gave us the answer. There's a small way of giving the answer, obviously, with animal sacrifices, but it was only temporary. It was only just to show the need for death, but it was not the final answer. And the new covenant is different, and it's because it's called the ministry of righteousness. Keep your finger there, and now look at Romans 8. This is the ministry that you and I have today, Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life, in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through flesh, God did. What the law was unable to do, as Jonathan mentioned a second ago, God actually was able to fulfill. In what way? How was God able to fulfill what the law could not do? Yeah, keep reading. It says it right there. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So where does our sinful tumor go now? It goes on Christ. It is fulfilled in Christ. His sacrifice becomes a propitiation, an appeasement of the wrath that was to come. How could you even compare the shining glory of Moses' face to the glory of all of the sins of those who believe in him being placed on Christ on the cross? In fact, to hold up the shining face of Moses, which is definitely was glory, to the glory that we see of Christ hanging on a cross, you can't even compare the glory. And that's actually his point. Look at verse 10. For indeed, what had been glorious in this case has... Sorry, back in 2 Corinthians 7... Verse 10, for indeed, what had been glorious in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. He already said that it comes with glory, but he's just saying that the comparison of the glories, it's not even close. Paul is in essence saying that whatever glory came with the law, when side by side with the glory that came with Christ, it is as if there was no glory at all. Because this new glory abounds in unparalleled righteousness. Just stop and consider. that the people in your life that are desperate to find a solution to their sin problem, and they may not even call it a sin problem, they just call it, oh, I'm just in a tough marriage, work's really difficult right now, the economy is falling apart. And so we would all just say, yeah, we're talking about sin problems. And the number one sin problem is your own heart that interprets it all as not being a sin problem. Do you guys realize that you actually have the answer to their problems? Because now you, under the new covenant, are able to offer the gospel which provides righteousness that Moses never had. How encouraging that we have that. Before Christ, the law can only reveal our problem. But now, we as stewards get to provide the answer to the problem. And not just for the short game, but for the long game, which brings us to our third comparison, our third privilege. Our ministry is permanent, not temporary. Our ministry is permanent, not temporary. Verse 11. For if that which was being brought to an end was with glory, how much more that which remains is in glory? Paul's final description here of these two covenants is that the ministry of the law is being brought to an end, and the ministry of the Spirit will remain forever. The ministry that you and I are partaking in each and every day, and for some of us, we're laying our lives out for, because it comes with the cost. Just stop and realize that the cost that comes with you living in under the realities of the new covenant, that you're making a future investment that will last to the end. The ministry that Moses was taking part in came to an end, was not lasting. And yet this one will remain till the very end. My daughter plays cello, and we are not in a situation where we can, just go buy a cello, face value. Maybe some of you are those, and you can talk to me later, and I'll like to buy one from you. But we're just not able to do that, so we're having to do what we normally do, is you rent a cello. That's just what you do. You just have to, I think it's like 40 or 50 bucks a month, and we just rent a cello, and then, and some of it's, I guess, wise, because the cellos go up in size as they grow. And so to buy, to put all your investment in one that's half the size and you got to sell it. So I understand all that. But I'm just sitting there thinking, man, it would be so nice. And some of you are in the same situation, just not a cello. But it'd be so nice if you could just, take that money and just, slowly add it up and add it up and add it up. And you're just building. And then after a while, you just get all this money that you can then go buy a cello. I'm like, that's the way that my mind thinks. And then one day I had kind of mentioned that to Allison, my wife. And she's like, well, that's exactly what we signed up for. And I was like, what? She's like, yeah, this is what the company does. You pay monthly and then it builds up. And at the very end, when you're done with your payments, they just give you the cello. And I was like, what? And the worst part is she's like, that's why you chose this. I was like, I chose this? I was like, I just never, that seems wise. I probably did choose that. Yeah. But it just gave me this encouragement of we're actually building up towards something that we get to receive in the end. Do you understand that the ministry that all the times that you're investing in conversations and it doesn't go well, and these dinners and these holidays and all this time that you're spending, the cost that's attached to it, it's just a building up to a future investment, because this is a permanent ministry. The cost that you have today is building up to something far more glorious than Moses ever had. And I'm going to be honest, I lose sight of that sometimes. I'll be honest, my motivations are not in the right place. There's a lot of times where I wish certain family members would just be born again, just so that Christmas is a little bit more pleasant. Sometimes I just sit there and I wish that certain people would actually submit to the gospel so that my life is more convenient. And yet we forget that there's this long-lasting effect that branches out into eternity about the choices we make for us to even care about our temporal like benefits today? What a shame. And I would just put it on you. I think everyone in this room would agree that if you knew that someone would come to know Jesus in 50 years, you knew they would, as long as you stayed faithful in the little things, would you stick it out? Every single one of us would. Because this ministry is permanent. There is no new covenant. We are in the final act. Obviously, God would certainly receive glory if we were to able kind of encourage the people in our life to be less sinful. But how much more glory comes when we're able to faithfully endure every single day, fully encouraged, not growing weary, with the ministry and the stewardship that God's put in front of us. Because it has no more condemnation, has no more death, but instead Christ's righteousness is bestowed on you and I, which leads to eternal life. The new covenant in Christ is forever, and the glory that comes with that is substantially more. Now, I wanted to end by addressing something that a few commentators made note here, and I think it's good for you to actually end here because it keeps you with a right understanding of the Bible. But I just spent the last, I don't know, it's been 3 hours? I don't know. I've just spent the last bit of time talking about the comparison between the old covenant and the law and the new covenant in the Spirit. So let me just pose the question to you. If what I said is true, then should we just unhinge the Old Testament from our Bibles? Why not? I mean, what we have now is more glorious. What we have now is permanent. What we have now is righteousness versus condemnation. What we have now is life versus death.
The law still works with the tutor, and it still works with the old sin in us.
Yes. Yeah, so what Troy's saying for people who are like, well, I'm sure it's good, I just can't hear. It still provides a function for us. It's still a tutor. It's still a guide for us. In fact, I would say our use of the law has not been ratified or gotten rid of, but it's just shifted. In fact, he doesn't even say that the law is fading. He says the ministry of the law is going away. The law has its purpose today to instruct mankind to what God's will is for human conduct. One more time, go back to Romans 7, because I just want to show you this. I want to make sure you understand our need for the Old Testament. Romans 7, I'm going to do a little bit of skipping, so you're just going to have to keep up. Romans 7:7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. Rather, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. Now skip down to verse 12. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly, having been sold into bondage under sin. For what I am working out, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want, I agree with the law, and that is good. That's Paul saying that after the establishment of the new covenant. The law is not useless. Our use of it under the new covenant has just shifted. Look at Romans 8. Verse 3. We just read this a second ago, but for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Now look at verse 4. For what purpose? So that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. It was not to abolish the law, it was to fulfill the law through us. And how do we do that? Well, it's those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's why we have the law. That's why we need the law. But I would say even more so, so that, or maybe not more so, but the same, it's so that we can see the comparison. We can see what amazing privilege you and I have today under the new covenant compared to what Moses had. Just think, I mean, like, you have more ministry privilege than Moses. That's huge. This is what Paul's point was to the Corinthian church 2,000 years ago. Back to these false teachers who kept telling them to run back to the old law to handle their sin. And I would say we have something much more significant today. And what we'll do is next time, Josh, if you hit the next one, next week we'll look at the actually what do we do? What's the so what? And we're going to undertake the privileged opportunities that Paul maps out for us. But if you would, let me just say one more thing that I think is very important. 2 Corinthians 4, which is actually 2 Corinthians 4:1, is really the conclusion. It's the conclusion to what we're going to be looking at this week and next week. And I just want to show you real quick, just as almost like a teaser for next week, but also just an encouragement for our hearts this morning. 2 Corinthians 4:1, as he concludes the section on the new covenant and the privileges we have and the opportunities we have, he says in 4:1, therefore, since we have this ministry, just as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. Paul knew that it hinged on a right understanding of the ministry you and I have, and the right undertaking of your responsibility with the stewardship. And so next week we'll look at the responsibility we have so that we, under this new ministry, do not lose heart as well. Let's pray.